this day, for this time to be together to study the Westminster Confession and to study the Scriptures. And we pray that you would bless us now as we do that, and that you would bless our minds with understanding of these topics, help us to think as Christians, to think biblically, and according to your revelation in Scripture, and not according to our own opinions or desires. We pray that you would help us to that end this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, got your copy of the Westminster Confession here. We are on, if you have the hardback version, we're on page 113, and we're looking at chapter 22 of Lawful Oaths and Vows, point number 4. And you may recall last time we talked about this point, we looked at that example in the book of Joshua, where the people of Israel had been tricked. Remember? Those guys came from a nearby area and looked like they'd come from far away. And, of course, they didn't. In fact, the text says that Joshua and the people of Israel did not inquire of the Lord. And because of that, they were tricked. And, of course, God wanted the people of Israel to destroy those people and to purge them from the land. But they couldn't. Why? They promised not to. You see how serious it is? If an oath is taken, God expects us to keep our word. And that's why it's so serious if we make a promise that we keep that promise. And especially in our day and age, we live in an age of covenant breakers. I mean, people break their word and break promises all the time now. And it's a real big problem. But in God's word and in his mind, it's very serious. If we swear by him to do something, we have to do it. So let's look at point number 5 there on the next page. Point number 5, a vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. Again, I think that's pretty self-explanatory. That's just emphasizing all the passages cited there are just emphasizing that if a vow is made, it is to be kept. It is to be honored no matter what. Even if you make it to heretics or infidels or anyone else, a non-Christian, you have to keep that promise. That's why you should hesitate before you become surety, before you make a promise. You have to hesitate. Make sure you understand fully what you're committing yourself to. Okay, point number 6. It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in a way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. In other words, we shouldn't make vows or oaths under coercion or under duress. It needs to be voluntary based upon our knowledge of the situation and those sorts of things. Okay. Let's go ahead to point 7. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. Okay? I've seen this before. I've seen this happen before. My own experience. I've heard guys had promised never to speak of something that was scandalous and wrong in a local church. And they said, well, we can't tell people what really happened because we promised not to. You still should do that, though. You still should do the right thing. You shouldn't have promised to purposefully hide something that people needed to know, that people needed to hear. And I just, every time I think of that situation, when I heard that situation, I thought immediately of this. They were promising to do something forbidden in the Word of God. You shouldn't take a vow to lie to someone. You shouldn't take a vow to be dishonest in some way. Okay, and continuing on, in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. You hear that? I mean, it's saying we should not take monastic vows. We should not take vows of chastity and poverty and obedience. And, of course, that's yet again another shot at Rome, because they do that very sort of thing. Have you ever known someone who was a monk or a brother in the Catholic Church or a priest? You know, those priests take vows of celibacy, right? And the fact of the matter is they shouldn't do that. We should not require people to do that, to take vows like that. And that's why the Confession says that no Christian should entangle themselves in any such vows like that. Okay, because we don't have a promise from God that we would be able to keep those vows, we shouldn't make them. Okay, All right, so let's press forward here. Look at the next chapter, number chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate. Okay, very important a section of God's Word here. And one of the reasons the Puritans and the Westminster Divines thought this was important was because during the Reformation, does anyone know what was the group that said Christians should just completely separate from society, have nothing to do with society, should live completely by themselves, and should never serve in the army, never should serve as a civil magistrate? Remember what group was doing that? They had a specific name. Yeah, they're a subset of them. The Anabaptists. The Quakers were part of that. The Amish, the Hutterites, Mennonites, some of those radical groups like that were saying that Christians should not participate in any way in the civil sphere of government or anything of the kind. But in response to that, the Puritans and the Reformers gave a biblical answer. This is sort of their answer right here. Look at point number one. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, he hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Okay, that is such an important little paragraph. Look at in your Bible at Romans 13. We looked at this chapter in other sections, but it's helpful to look at it again. Romans chapter 13. Is Paul teaching about the civil magistrate. And isn't it interesting that in the book of Romans, you have Paul's, you know, incredible treatment of the doctrine of sin and the work of Christ, God's sovereignty in salvation, Romans 9, 10, 11. Romans 12 is his practical application. We are to serve one another in love. Don't be overcome by evil. And then he moves into a chapter about the civil magistrate, as if it's essential for us as Christians to understand what the civil magistrate is for, why it's there, where it comes from, what its mission is. Okay, so look at it in verse 1 there of Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So the rulers over us who bear the sword, who carry guns, they are put in that position by God. Now that does not mean that they're always going to do the right thing or uphold the right laws. Okay, because very often they don't. But that authority is still there, and it exists from God and for our good. It would be very dangerous for us to live in a place where there was no government at all, where there was no police, there were no laws being enforced at all. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Okay, verse 4 is key here. Listen to this. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Okay? And, of course, the word evil and the word good assume what? A standard by which you judge something as evil or good. And, of course, in the biblical, Christian, truthful way of looking at the world, what is the standard of what is good and evil? God and his law, right, in Scripture. And so the magistrate exists really only for one reason, to punish evil people and to protect people who are law-abiding. Okay, and that's really it. That's all they're supposed to do. Now, in our country, what else does the government do?
Everything.
More, it's just adding more and more and more stuff that it really has no business doing at all. None. Governments should not be involved in education. Governments should not be involved in healthcare. Governments should not be involved in social security or welfare. That all used to be done by private citizens and by the Christian church. Used to extend charity to people. Now it's so complicated because now the poor people in America have plenty of food to eat and have shelter and have their basic needs met because the government has taken...
Really at that point, right?
It makes it difficult to know, well, who should we give money to? I mean, if we have an issue, because the fact of the matter is the government has taken money from everyone in this country at gunpoint, saying, you will share with all these other people. And so it makes it very complicated. For us to know, how do we reach out to the poor? Are there poor people in America? I remember when I worked at my very first job out of college, we used to do these Christmas drives and would raise money and buy little gifts for people in underprivileged parts of downtown Cleveland. And we went down to visit with some of these folks, and I noticed that the place where they lived, the neighborhood, was kind of rough, but they were better dressed than I was. They had better shoes than I did. They wore better shoes than my kids would one day be wearing. And they had, like, gaming systems and cool TVs and everything. I'm going, this is kind of weird. They should be giving us some of this cool stuff. This doesn't seem fair to me. But anyway, the problem, of course, is the government has grown and grown and grown and grown in terms of what it thinks it's supposed to do. And that goes hand in hand with the secularization of a society and culture. Because when a culture does not acknowledge God, the state will begin to deify itself. That's what happens. The state starts to become a godlike figure. And of course, in nations that have embraced atheism wholesale, what is the form of government usually practiced? Communism. Where the state is everything. The state owns everything. The state has sovereignty over life and death completely. Okay, so just remember, when you look at the Bible, the role that government is to play is basically to punish evil people. And that's all they're supposed to do. So
when you have something like our own country that's way beyond that, we still have to submit to that.
That's right. Unless they require us to sin in some way. If they say you're gonna pinch incense to please you, you're gonna worship someone other than God, or if they tell us you can't say that certain things are sin and you can't preach the gospel, that's where we have to say we're gonna disobey you. Other than that, we have to submit to them. We have to do what they tell us to do. We have to pay our taxes to them. So even if it's not fair, you know. I remember the first paycheck I ever got. I was working at Kentucky Fried Chicken when I was a senior in high school, and I got this paycheck. I just could not believe they took 35% of the money I had earned, and I like went home and asked my dad, "Who is FICA?" I'm like, "What is that?" I thought I was going to be bringing home this much. My dad's like, "Stinks, doesn't it? Why don't you write your congressman a letter?" So anyway, don't look at it. Yeah, don't look at how much money they actually took from you. Ick. Okay, point number two. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So for that end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Okay, notice there in point D, if you've got the hardback version of this here, Luke 3:14 is an important verse. Listen to what it says here. This is a verse that Luther and the Reformers quoted against the Anabaptists. Because the Anabaptists were saying, Christians shouldn't have anything to do with armies, and they shouldn't serve as soldiers, and we need to be complete pacifists and have nothing to do with magistrates or anything like that. Look at Luke 3:14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Notice that John the Baptist, when he was asked, he didn't say, well, you guys shouldn't even be soldiers if you want to really be godly. He just says, be content with your wages. Don't do violence to anyone. Don't accuse people falsely and things like that. Is it good to have an army? Sure. Is it good to be able to defend your country? Sure. Should we be imperialists? Should we go conquer new territories? No. That's where the Bible says no. Wars that are just and necessary are always defensive. In other words, someone has invaded us, and so we're going to say, no, that's our border. You can't come in here and attack us and try to take our things. We will fight you, and we will try to kill you if we can for doing that. Okay, but other than that, we should not, like, what is the ultimate example of imperialistic warmongering in modern history?
World War II.
Yeah, World War II, of course. Germany trying to expand in both directions. I mean, they attacked Poland and then the Soviet Union. They attacked France and they subjugated North Africa. I mean, they expanded in every direction. That was a sinful war. And when the nations fought against them, when Russia fought against them, and the French fought against them, they were engaging in a just war. Hitler was engaging in unjust war because he was trying to conquer new territories. Okay, so I wish we had more Christians that had a heart to take the civil magistrate offices. It'd be wonderful to have a Christian president, a Christian governor of a state who would sit in that seat and strike down, close every abortion clinic in their state if they could. You'd do everything in their power to legislate morality according to God's law. to protect marriage, to get rid of this all this crazy taxation for all these government programs. It would be wonderful if people did that kind of thing. In fact, there was a in the last election, there was a candidate that wanted to, like, abolish the IRS and abolish this and abolish that and abolish everything, and I voted for him. I knew he would never get elected, but I was like, he's our man right there. But anyway, anytime some people talk about getting rid of government stuff, I'm all for it. Because all they're supposed to do is punish bad people anyway, and they're not really doing that as much as they should be. Yes, sir?
What's your opinion on Obama's claim that he is a Christian? And when they had Religion Day, he claims Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and all that.
If he's a Christian, then I'm the Pope. Now, I don't see how it's possible that he could be. I mean, if you look at his religious background, Jeremiah Wright, remember that guy, Jeremiah Wright, and that liberation theology, wild, nutty church that he went to? Jeremiah Wright was psychotic. I mean, that guy was crazy. I mean, he would cuss and swear in his sermons, and it was all about, you know, the oppression of black people and everything else. And it was just a classic case of liberation theology. There's a lot that's called Christianity in America that's not biblical at all. And certainly, I don't see any reason to accept that claim. And it's not being judgmental towards him. I don't know the state of his soul. But based upon the fruit that you see there and the stances that are taken and how anti-Christian, anti-biblical, anti-God's law they are, it would be very difficult for me to believe that he really is a follower of Christ. So, I mean, this is a president. Wait, forget abortion. Forget abortion. He is a proponent of infanticide. The killing of born children, living children, outside the womb. Yeah, good question. That's on the internet now. Oh, well. if I disappear, you'll know what happened to me. Okay, let's look at point number three there. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, stop right there real quick. This is such an important point. Remember, we talked about the spheres of jurisdiction that God created. There's the self, there's the family, there's the church, and there's the state. And each one of those has its own sphere of jurisdiction. And one of those is not allowed to take on the duties of the other. Okay, so the magistrate cannot administer the sacraments. Okay, they can't come in and do a church censure. Only we, as the elders and ministers, are allowed to do that. Just as we are not allowed to execute someone, okay, as ministers, nor would I want to. We're not allowed to do that. What is the highest form of disciplinary action the church can do? Excommunication. That's all we can do is simply say, look, by your life and by your obstinacy, you're demonstrating, at least to us, that you're not really a follower of Christ, and so we're going to bar you from communion and bar you from membership in this local church, in the hopes that you will repent and come back. That's always the goal of discipline. But it's not our place to punish someone as the civil magistrate, and it's not their place to interfere in church matters either. Okay? And I want you to notice, when I did a 9 or 10 part series on the duties of parents, and that's on Sermon Audio too, and with a lot of the parents of all these babies running around the church. And one of the things I pointed out to them was, it's critical that we know the proper functions of the family, that we know what our duties are. Because when the state or another sphere takes over one of those duties or tries to do the duties of one of the other spheres, both spheres become broken. When the government tries to take over the duties of parents, the government breaks and the family breaks. And so there has to be a clear understanding that it's my job to disciple my children. It's my job to oversee my family. It's my job to provide for my family, not the government's. Okay? And when people have abdicated and turned over their responsibilities to someone else, they're not competent to do it anyway. Okay? And so that's the key thing to remember. Each sphere has its own jurisdiction. That's such an important point, that point number three. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments. They may not do that. Or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, meaning the state cannot excommunicate people from the church. Okay, they can't do that. or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. Okay, so it's the duty of the church to the state to protect the church. If people try to start persecuting the church, if other religious groups, the state should step in and protect the Christian church. Now, this does raise a controversial point about quote-unquote freedom of religion and things like that. Because there's an issue there. In fact, there's an older version of the Westminster Confession that talks about the state suppressing heresy and things like that. Okay? And the fact of the matter is, whoever's in power is going to be legislating from some perspective, either from the perspective of God's law or their own humanistic perspective. And so you're never going to have a neutral government. You will always have a government that's pushing from a certain religious perspective, even if they're claiming that they're not, even if they claim to be neutral. And, of course, what is the predominant perspective that's really being pushed by the powers that be in our country today? What religious ideology, what religious perspective is...
Coexist.
Yeah, coexist, and what else? Isn't it really a hostile form of atheism that our government is really pushing? I think it is. They don't want... any kind of Christian influence whatsoever on their policy making or of any kind. And that's why you see more and more and more. Just recently, what was it, this past week or 2 weeks ago, Florida is now another state where homosexual marriage is the law of the land. And I just keep thinking more and more and more, they're not going to stop. They're just going to keep pushing and pushing and pushing. Supreme Court has made its stance on this pretty clear. The powers that be are atheistic in their perspective on morality. So, anyway, I don't want to open up the whole gigantic can of worms on that, but I'm just saying it's important for us to be aware of what's going on around us. It's anything but neutral. It's violently hostile to Christianity, what the rising regime and the rising ideas are. And I'm concerned that it may become illegal to preach the gospel. It may become illegal to denounce, you know, gay marriage and everything else. It could be easily legislated as a hate crime of some sort, and there could be fines, slap down, prison time. It could be coming. It could be coming. And Christians are going to have to look themselves in the mirror and ask, am I willing to count the cost and do what I know is the right thing? How many of you would just never have, 20 years ago would have just been like, are you kidding me? I would 20 years ago would never have believed that that's happening today. It is, so we have to be aware of that.
Would you say that the right thing to do at that point is just to keep hammering the word, and whether you go to jail for preaching or not, or do you abide by the magistracy, you know, at that point, and obey the laws, because you're breaking the law at that point, just like, you know, whether or not you like the law. I mean, are you sinning by not hammering homosexuals at that point? I mean, you're not saying that you don't believe, you're just not maybe publicly doing it on the internet, say?
You should continue to preach the gospel. You should continue to denounce sin as sin and call sinners to repentance. You don't want to unnecessarily endanger yourself. You don't want to go out there just provoke people and say, here I am, I dare you to come arrest me, or whatever. But when the text addresses the topic, or if the topic comes up for whatever reason, you have to be willing to say what's true. You have to be willing to do that, no matter what the cost. And remember the example from Acts chapter 5? Remember when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin and they were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus? What was their answer? Shall we obey men or God? And then they were beaten, and it's an amazing text. They left that place, it says, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. So that may be our light or our children or our lot or our children's lot, is to stand for the truth and be persecuted for it. It's the last thing in the world I'd ever want to happen. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want any of my kids to be persecuted. I don't want any of these people to be persecuted, or you either. Magistrate, as we just read, is supposed to protect the church because of our common Lord. The same Lord who's Lord of the Christian church is the Lord of the magistrate, too. Okay, whether they recognize it or not, they will be judged by him. So, okay. But as you can see, I can see in your minds, it's kind of like this raises a whole bunch of questions. That's why there's two versions of the Westminster Standards. Because there's the older version that says that the state should suppress heresy, And then there's this one that's not as hardcore about it. But it is an important question that we should think about and we should weigh carefully. So, okay, let's press forward here after letter G. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. And that's the section that's got a different version of it, too. that's the one that's different. Because the older version said that, the state should suppress heresy. Okay, so anyway, let's press forward here. Point number four, it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands. Okay, important point there. Obey their lawful commands. If they command us to do something sinful, we disobey them. That's where we draw the line. And to be subject to their authority for conscience's sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. So in other words, if Mitt Romney had been elected president, he's a Mormon, are we obliged to obey him? Yeah. If a Muslim was the president, should we obey that individual? Yes. As long as what he's saying and as long as what the magistrate is saying is not a direct violation of God's word, we have to obey them, even if they're not Christians, which, of course, is probably the case for the vast majority of magistrates in America today. Okay? But we are obliged to pray for them, too. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 real quick. I want you to see this in Scripture, where the apostle commands us to pray for the magistrates. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, 1, says, therefore I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Okay, why do we pray for them? That we would be able to live a peaceful and quiet life so that we're not persecuted, so that they do their job correctly and honor God. Okay. All right, pressing on. Excuse me. After letter O there on the bottom of page 119, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions or over any of their people, and least of all, to deprive them of their dominions or lives if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. And of course, that's a shot at Romanist sacralism, where the church and the state were not separate but very much connected to one another. Okay, where the church would judge someone to be a heretic and would turn them over to the magistrate to be executed. And the thing is, Roman Catholic apologists would try to say, well, we're not the ones that killed anybody. It was always the magistrate that did so. The fact is, if the magistrate had not executed those heretics, they would have been brought up on charges and tied to stakes and burned themselves. Okay, so don't buy that excuse when you hear that. They knew perfectly well what they were doing. If they judged someone to be out of accord with the church, they would hand them over to the magistrate, and it was, you're going to execute this person, or we're executing you. Okay. All right, of marriage and divorce, chapter 24. Let's look at this one. Of marriage and divorce. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Okay, and we're all familiar with the creation ordinance. How many people were initially created in the Garden of Eden? Two, right? A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular. Okay, now very often, what do people bring up?
Well, was there so many wives in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Somebody got approved
exactly.
Or not approved, or,
mm-hmm.
Or maybe accepted it there. I don't know how the approval process really went on that, but.
Yeah, here, let me offer a response to that. Turn to Deuteronomy 17. It's an important passage. Deuteronomy chapter 17. God's principles for the governing of kings. It's pretty amazing that God put this in his word, because at the time, they didn't have kings. It was just God ruled over the people of Israel. However, God in his providence not only decreed, but he knew that one day the people would insist on having a king. And so when that happened, he gave them these rules for them. Look at verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Okay, listen to this part. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, one of the reasons that the scriptures here say that kings were not to multiply horses was because horses were an offensive military weapon. Okay? They were offensive. And God does not want us to have, you know, the largest standing army on earth so that we can intimidate everybody to death. We should be able to defend ourselves, but he doesn't want us to. I mean, that's kind of the equivalent of saying, you know, he doesn't need to have 50 billion intercontinental ballistic missiles pointed at every country on earth. We don't need to have 8 million tanks on our borders and have, like, bazookas and 50 million soldiers patrolling the place. Okay, that's what he's saying. We don't want kings to have that kind of military power at their command. Okay, because horses, a cavalry charge was the most devastating military weapon that existed at this time. Okay, so you put yourself back in their position. That's what he's saying. I don't want you guys to have, the kings should not have horses, you know, multiplied all over his kingdom. Because he could always command them to charge. And of course, that's like having a fleet of cars charging at you. That's how devastating a cavalry charge was. But it says, he shall not multiply wives for himself. And of course, what did almost every Israelite king do? That very thing. And it says, why? Lest they turn his heart away. And who's the quintessential example of someone that happened to? David is one. Yeah, Solomon. Solomon was a guy who had tons of wives. And it says, he loved many foreign women. And of course, they did do that. They turned his heart away from serving Jehovah. Okay, now, kings, people say, well, that was just about kings, and, you know, the Bible really never does condemn polygamy explicitly. A couple things I would say in response to that. The creation ordinance that God gave us in Genesis 2 is explicitly monogamous. Okay? Adam married Eve. Adam did not have more than one wife. God did not create more than one woman for him. The two shall become one flesh. That's the creation ordinance that Jesus quotes. The two shall become one flesh, not the 5 or the 10 or the 700 in Solomon's case. The two shall become one flesh. Also, look at the qualifications for elder. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 in defining the office of elder for us sets down monogamy as a qualification. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, and so on and so forth. The husband of one wife. Okay? I actually heard a missionary tell the story one time. He was a missionary in Africa, in Cameroon, among some people who are somewhat primitive there. And he showed us a picture of this black man. And said, this guy, he is so godly. And, you know, when he was converted, he just has this huge heart for the Lord and wants to serve. And the guy said to us, he is definitely elder material. The guy's memorized huge portions of the Bible. He loves the people. He loves the church, but we can't because he has 3 wives. And we were kind of like, wow. And that's just not part of our experience here. And why is it that marriage is still, you know, as it's hanging on for dear life in America, practiced the way it is? It's because of the influence of Christianity. It's as simple as that. That's where monogamy comes from. It's from the Bible, from that creation ordinance. And yet in other places where the Bible has not had that kind of influence, polygamy does become sort of the rule of the day. And I just remember that going, man, how difficult of a pastoral situation would that be? Because what do you tell the guy to do? Should he get rid of 2 of them? Should he stay married to all 3 of them? How is a pastor? We didn't cover that when I took pastoral counseling in seminary, and I'm going, Man, how do you do marriage counseling with four people who are married to, or three women who are married to one guy? Like, I'll just stay in America. I don't know what to say. Last but not least, turn to 1 Peter 5. I want you to see one more thing here. Because I have heard as well, well, that's just the qualifications for elder. Okay, that's just a qualification for elder. That's what God's rules were for kings. But polygamy is still okay. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Talking to the elders, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. Look at what it says here, and we'll close with this. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you but being what? Examples to the flock. The elder, that guy who's the husband of one wife, that's the example that the entire flock is supposed to follow. Okay? The Bible is explicitly, clearly monogamous. It does not promote or condone polygamy. Okay? It's a creation ordinance. Monogamy is a creation ordinance. The leaders of Israel were supposed to have one wife. The elders in churches are to have one wife because they are examples to the flock. Okay? So very, very, very important stuff. All right, so we'll pick it up at...